All right, y'all, let's get started. Welcome to our marriage seminar. Let me pray for us as we begin. Father, we do thank you for this day, this time together. Thank you for the meal we've been able to share and the hands that have prepared it, and for the bounty of your provision to us, Father. We thank you for your goodness shown to us in so many ways. We thank you for the goodness shown to us in marriage, that we can participate in a symbolic picture you have given to us of the gospel, of Christ's relationship to the church, the eternal love that Christ has for his church. And I pray that our marriages would be faithful pictures of Christ and the church, with husbands living like Christ towards their wives, and wives following their husband's leadership the way the church is to Christ. And Father, in all of this, we pray that you would be glorified. We thank you for making us in your image, male and female. We thank you for the way that you have called us together in marriage. And I pray that this time that we're able to spend together would be encouraging, that it would strengthen our marriages. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I do hope this seminar tonight and tomorrow will be helpful to your marriage. I'm sure all of you have perfect marriages as it is, but you decided to come anyway, right? My marriage is so perfect, my wife didn't even think she needed to be here. So, actually, it just worked out that this was the only weekend she could go help move her mom into a new place, and so she hated to miss. You'll have to find out later on all the things I said wrong, because she's not going to be here to correct me on the spot. Just a few caveats as we begin. While every marriage has a great deal in common, because marriage is an institution after all, every marriage also has a great deal about it that is unique. You're unique, your spouse is unique, your marriage is unique. There's no other marriage exactly like yours. Marriages are like snowflakes. Each one is its own thing. Some of what I teach in this seminar is going to be, you could say, universal principles derived from Scripture, derived from creations, observations we can make about the creation. But when I preach on marriage, those are the truths I really tend to focus on, are those universal aspects of marriage that would apply to everybody's marriage. One of the nice things about doing a seminar is a seminar is not a sermon, and so we can venture into some other areas. Some of what I'm going to do, you could say, is almost more like pastoral life coaching. I think some of what Eric is going to do certainly fits in that category. It's not so much directly, this is what the Bible says, but just some things that would seem to be wisdom. It would be another way of getting at it. And because of that, I realize I'll probably say a lot of things, and perhaps Eric as well, that you don't necessarily think apply to your marriage. And if that's the case, that's okay. Don't get too hung up on that. I would say, and I don't know if Eric would agree with me on this or not, but I don't think there's really anything harder to teach on than marriage, for just that reason, because everybody's marriage is different. It seems like even when you're talking about parenting, it's easier to get at universals and then move into the particulars. There's just so many variables when it comes to a married couple. I would say that if you want advice that is specifically tailored to you and your spouse, what you need to do is come in for counsel with myself as a pastor, or with Eric, or with somebody else that you trust, another elder or counselor. And that person can help dig into the specifics of your situation and maybe deal with those kind of things. But that's just one disclaimer I want to make at the beginning. You know, it's like auto producers will say, your mileage may vary. That's kind of what I want to say here. Your mileage may vary. There's no one-size-fits-all marital advice. I hope this seminar, for that reason, will start conversations. You may leave with as many questions about marriage as you came in with, maybe even more questions about masculinity and femininity and different aspects of the marriage relationship. And again, I don't expect you to agree with everything that I say. And I think Eric would probably say the same thing. And I probably haven't done my job in delivering this seminar if I don't offend everybody here at some point. That's just part of it, right? That's just part of how it goes. That's one disclaimer. Another disclaimer, this one's a little bit, I think everybody would certainly see the disclaimer I just gave, and I think everybody would see this one as well. I don't think this applies in many cases, but I still want to say it. If there's been any kind of abuse or adultery in your marriage, all bets are off. in those kinds of situations, normal marital counsel is not going to apply. In those kinds of situations, obviously, you need to get help, help that is specifically tailored to your situation. You need to get counsel that is specific to what your marriage is going through. So I'm not going to deal with those kind of things here. If there's abuse or if there's adultery, those are just different kind of situations. It's not going to talk about grounds for divorce, for example. We're just not going to get into that. We're presupposing relatively healthy marriages, and then in my talks, really trying to help you understand why things are the way they are in marriage and how to improve your marriage, how to have a more biblically faithful marriage. One other disclaimer, and I think Eric would agree with this too, there's only so much that Eric and I can cover in these sessions. We've got five talks, so we'll do one each tonight, and then Eric's got two tomorrow, I've got one, and then of course I'll preach on Sunday. There's only so much we can do, and I decided I did not want to use this time primarily to repeat things that I have already preached in other contexts. I didn't want to just retrace the same ground. One of the reasons that I don't feel the need to do that is because we've got a website with pretty much every sermon I've ever preached on since I've been here, there, and we've actually also created a web page on our website that has all of the sermons that deal with any kind of family issue right there together. And it's 14 plus years worth of sermons on marriage, sex, parenting, all those kind of things. I think it's something like 80 sermons, so it's about 5 or 6 sermons a year that we hit on these things. Plus, there's lots of Bible studies and other kind of things you can find on our website as well that address a lot of these things. I didn't want to just repeat those kind of things. We've done the parenting seminars and that's out there. We thought that this would be a good way to deal with some other things that we haven't addressed in the other teaching that we've done. Just as those parenting seminars were really intended to supplement other teaching we do, so it is with this seminar, kind of supplement to the sermon. But what that means is, if I don't cover some things that you think are a really big deal, why didn't you talk about that? Why didn't you talk about X, Y, and Z? No, it's probably because I've already talked about that somewhere and I didn't want to repeat it. And so if you were here and you heard a lot of those sermons through the years on family issues, great. You can perhaps remember what was taught or go to the website. If you didn't hear them, you can certainly go to the website and check that out, because they'll provide, in a lot of ways, the framework within which the teaching we're doing here is situated, the framework within which this teaching fits. So keep that in mind as well. So let me start with a few quick vignettes, just little examples of the kinds of things that I want you to be thinking about as we get into this. Anybody know the name Russell Moore? Southern Baptist. Yeah, he's done a lot of interesting work. He wrote an article about 15 years ago that argued that evangelicals should really admit that the feminists and egalitarians have pretty much won, and then start to ask why, so they could begin to counter it more effectively. And I'm using those labels, feminist or egalitarian, pretty much interchangeably. Feminists and egalitarians would say that there are no deep differences between men and women. Men and women are basically interchangeable. We shouldn't press for different roles for men and women in the church or family or society. And Moore said that this has infiltrated even the evangelical church, and so we should ask why this has happened and figure out new strategies to deal with it. Egalitarianism, feminism have deeply infiltrated the church, but in subtle ways that are often invisible to us. In other words, the point he was making in this article is that there is a lot more feminism in our circles. You know, we might not identify as feminists, but there's a lot more feminism in our circles than we would want to admit. We call ourselves complementarians because we believe men and women complement and complete one another, but in many ways we live egalitarian lives. We say we're complementarians, but in practice, we're really much more like egalitarians. So this is one example from his article. Quote from the article, he says, "Evangelicals maintain male headship in the sphere of ideas, but practical decisions are made in most evangelical homes through a process of negotiation, mutual submission, and consensus. Practically speaking, then, the husband is rarely treated as having an authority that does not also belong to his wife. Practically speaking, he's really not treated as the functional head and decision maker of the home," which, as Moore's pointing out in this article, that means that most evangelical marriages, even though the spouses themselves would say, we're complementarians, and we believe the husband is the head of the home. Functionally, they act like egalitarians. Anybody remember the Promise Keepers movement? I mean, that probably dates me. Okay, Promise Keepers back in the 90s. Okay, men's movements, for at least a brief period of time, they would fill stadiums with men, Christian men, who wanted to come together and sing and hear teaching and encourage one another. This is a story that Moore tells in his article. This is from a research group that was interviewing evangelical families to see about their beliefs. And how they put those beliefs into practice in their families and so forth. Their beliefs about what the Bible teaches on the family and how they put those things into practice in their home. So this is one of the interviews that came out of that. One 35-year-old homeschooling evangelical mother in Minnesota says of the Promise Keepers movement, I had Mike go this year. Mike's obviously her husband. I had Mike go this year. I kind of sent him. I said, I'm not sending you to get fixed in any area. I just want you to be encouraged because there are other Christian men out there who are your age who want to be good dads and good husbands. Okay. Can you spot the problem with that quote? Okay. What does she sound like? She sounds like a mother sending a little boy off to summer camp. You know, I sent Mike off to Promise Keepers. You know, he obviously is not capable of making his own decision. And without even, I mean, this is an evangelical couple. They would say, we're complementary. We believe the husband is the head of the home. But functionally, it's not working out that way. It's more like she's in charge, she's making the decisions, and she's deciding whether or not he needs to go to Promise Keepers and then sending him off to do it. Okay, that's it. It's a subtle form of egalitarianism or feminism that's worked its way in. And this is what Moore is pointing out in this article. Let me give you another quick question to kind of throw out the kind of things we need to think about here, okay? And this is something that's a practice we all take for granted in our circles and our context, but I think it's still significant to think about why. So let me ask you husbands here. I mean, you're married now, but think back to your single days. Would you have married a woman who told you ahead of time that she was not willing to take your last name? Would you have married her? I mean, does that really matter? That's a custom we have, you know, in our culture. Not every culture shares that custom. But I would want to say it's a very fitting custom. That it's one that grows out of the scriptures. If you look at Genesis chapter 1, you find that the whole race, male and female, is named man. The whole human race is named after the man. In Genesis chapter 2, when the woman is created, she's not called Eve yet, Adam names her, he gives her her name. He names her woman, for she was taken out of the man. It's an act of authority on his part over her. So Genesis 2, you've got the creation of the woman and then the wedding of the man and the woman together. And in that context, he names her. He bestows a name upon her. Genesis chapter 3, after the fall, God comes and makes a promise, and Adam gives his wife another name. That's when he finally christens her Eve, meaning mother of the living. You've had the fall happen, I have this promise of redemption, and I think as a way of expressing his faith in that promise of redemption, Adam names her Eve. Naming in Scripture, and I think this is true outside of the Bible as well, but naming is an act of authority. When the woman receives her name, and this happens more than once, when she receives a name from her husband, that's an act of submission on her part. So God names the whole human race after the man in Genesis 1. In Genesis 2 and Genesis 3, twice the man names the woman. This is, in a way, is what happens in our baptisms. Okay, what would you say about somebody who was willing to get baptized but not willing to take the name Christian? So there's a problem there. You've been baptized into Christ Jesus, united to Christ in baptism. You ought to take the name of Christ. You're now part of his bride, the church. And yet that's the kind of thing that you have happening there if a woman refuses to take her husband's name. Usually when women do this, it's because they want to be independent women. I mean, that's kind of the mindset. And of course, in 1 Corinthians 11, in verse 3, Paul says that the man is the head of his wife. Later on in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 8 and 9, he says the man was not, he's reflecting on the creation account, he says the man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. So she was made for his sake in some way, even though they're equal, and I'll talk about that more as we go. There's an asymmetry in the way that they relate to one another. And even though there's a mutual dependence that Paul talks about later in that chapter, there's still an asymmetry in the creation where the man has a kind of headship over her. And of course, in Ephesians 5, that's explicit about the marriage relationship. He's the head over her. She is to be submissive to him. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, officer qualifications, a man's household, he's responsible for his household. He's treated as the head of the whole household, his wife and his children. If a woman won't take her prospective husband's name, in a sense she's saying this is going to remain a divided house, and of course a divided house will fall. We learn from Genesis 2, when a man and a woman marry, they leave and they cleave. They leave their families of origin and they cleave to one another, forming a new family. Well, whose name does that family have? It has the name of the husband. There are biblical reasons for that. It tells you something about the deep structure of marriage. In fact, the way that Jesus described marriage, he talked about marrying and giving in marriage. The woman is given by her father to the man she marries. There's kind of this transfer from one family to another. And so with that transfer, she gets a new name. Let me ask you wives a question. Let me ask you women a question. You're married now, but think back to your single days. I guess not all of you are married, but most of you are. Would you have been willing to marry a man even if you knew that you were going to out-earn him? That you're going to make more money than he was going to make? That you would be the primary breadwinner? And that this would be the case because it would be a chosen long-term lifestyle for you and your husband. I don't mean like while he's in grad school and you're working then, or maybe he has a setback in his career and so you're making more of the money then. I mean as a way of life. Would you have entered into a marriage in a situation where you would be the primary breadwinner? Maybe because you've got more ambition or more education or more skills. You would be the one who would primarily provide for the household financially. How many of you ladies, show of hands here, how many of you would have entered into that situation? I don't see any hints going on. Okay. I see. Okay. I see that. Okay. Just think about this. There are now about 30% of marriages in our country where this is the case, where the woman out-earns the man. Statistically, in those marriages, statistically, they are far, far, far more at risk for divorce. Statistically, their marriages are much more tenuous and in a much more dangerous spot than those that are what we could call more traditional marriage, with a more traditional division of labor, where the man is the primary breadwinner. There's a much higher rate of divorce where the woman becomes the primary breadwinner. Marriages where there is a role reversal in this way, there's plenty of statistics that have, and studies that have been done. Marriages where there is this kind of role reversal are much more strained. Both the husband and the wife report more mental health issues. The children suffer. And actually, they're even willing to lie when they're asked about this on surveys, because it seems that both the man and the woman are ashamed in those situations where the woman makes more than the man. They're also more at risk for adultery. On the part of both spouses. They both can sense there's something wrong. I would say, and I want to develop this more as we go, if not tonight, tomorrow, this tells you that the man's role as primary provider for his household is not just a social construct, not just a relic of Western civilization, but is deeply woven into the fabric of creation. It's the way things are, the way things ought to be. There's something natural about it. It's overly simplistic to say men make money, women make babies, because men have a part in making babies, obviously, and women also can make money as well. That's kind of the traditional division of labor in a traditional household. And one thing I want to point out is there are people who are offended, especially women, who are offended by that. You know, men make money, women make babies. If that is offensive, think about what you're saying about the relative importance of money to people. If you think about that, it's actually the woman that has the more glorious and the more irreplaceable role in that. I mean, making money, okay, that's, you know, that's fine, that's nice. But making a person and nurturing a person the way no one else can, that's an irreplaceable role. There are other ways this gets worked out. And again, these are studies, and if you're interested in this, I can send you loads of articles on this kind of thing. Marriages where there is a more traditional division of labor, not only outside of the home, with the man as the primary breadwinner, but also inside the home, also report higher levels of marital satisfaction, higher levels of satisfaction with their sex life as a married couple, in all kinds of ways. They report being generally happier than in those more egalitarian marriages where the roles are much more blurred between the man and the woman. It seems that there's something about that traditional way of man and woman relating to one another in marriage that produces greater harmony between them. So we can say that while society and social expectations about these kind of things have changed, social structures and certain ways have changed, or social expectations have changed, human nature has not changed. And the kind of marital structure that we see in Scripture, and I'll just throw one passage out, but there's others we'll talk about as we go. 1 Timothy 5, if a man does not provide for his household, he is worse than an unbeliever. If a man does not provide for his household, it doesn't say if a person or if a man or a woman, specifically the man is held accountable to provide for his household. And there's still that general social expectation. I mean, again, even in our very feminized and egalitarian culture, there's still that expectation that men will be providers. You see this with things like child support after there's a divorce. If a man cannot provide child support, what happens to him? He ends up going to jail. If a woman does not provide for her children, can't provide for her children, what happens? She usually gets government housing. There's kind of this asymmetry. And I'm not saying that's necessarily bad. I mean, those laws clearly favor the woman. But that's because there is this expectation that the man will be the provider. I guess you could say they both get government housing. It's just the man's is under lock and key. All right? It's just how it goes. Let me go one step further here. And again, if you're interested in the data, the studies behind this, let me know. I can send you things that would give you more information on these things. When a man is considering a marriage prospect, he is generally more concerned with looks or with appearance than a woman is. On the other hand, a woman is more concerned with a man's, you could say, economic potential. Okay, in worldly terms, we could say that, and this is the worldly way of putting it, so I want to stress that, but women are sex objects, men are success objects. Women are sex objects, men are success objects. Because men and women value different things, they're attracted to different things in one another. So studies have been done along these lines. You can show a man a picture of a woman and ask him to rate her attractiveness. And so he'll say what he thinks about her. And then they'll say, ah, but this woman has a doctorate and she earns a six-figure salary. Is she any more attractive to you? And the men almost always say, no, it doesn't change anything because that's not really what a man is looking for. Then they do this with a woman, rate this man's attractiveness. And so she will. And then they'll say, but this man has a great job. He's earning six figures, he's got a lot of job stability, he's a very successful businessman. What do you think now? And she's willing to reconsider. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with that. I'm not saying that's a flaw. That could be a shallow thing if that's all we value about one another. All we value are looks and financial status. That would be a problem. But the fact that men are looking for one thing and women something else, that tells us something, and this is so consistent across the centuries and across cultures, that tells you something about the way we're made and about the way we're drawn to one another as men and women. Women are generally looking for provision in men. Men are generally looking for beauty in women. Let me give you another one here. Just again, another little vignette to kind of give you the kind of things we should be thinking about. You ladies who stay at home, say stay at home with your children and your husband goes out to work, do any of you regularly make lunches for your husband to take with him to work? I mean, my wife did that for me for a lot of years. Okay. There was a there was an article not too long ago about a woman in Australia. It's either Australia or New Zealand. I can't remember. But she was on a Facebook moms group that had just, you know, a few thousand moms who would discuss things together. And so she asked a question. She said, I make a meal for my husband, you know, I make a lunch for my husband to take to work every day. We can't afford him to go out and eat, and I'm just trying to get some different ideas of healthy meals I could make for him. Do y'all have any suggestions? Well, she didn't get suggestions. She got rebuked by these women on this Facebook group, and it went viral. It's one of those things that, you know, these things kind of take off on the internet, and next thing you know, an article in the Daily Guardian pops up about this kind of thing. These are some of the comments that she got in response to her question. Here's one. Your husband is a grown-up and you're not his mother. Another one says, my husband can make his own darn lunch. Another one says, I make my husband the same thing he makes me, nothing. Another says, my advice is to stop making his lunches. Okay, I could go on, but you kind of get the idea. This is how Suzanne Venker comments on this. She says, the idea that a wife would, or God forbid, should do anything for her husband with no expectation of anything in return, just to be nice, or because Maddie, that's this woman, as Maddie put it, because she loves her man and they can't afford to eat out, is reprehensible to the modern feminist mindset. And then Suzanne Venker asked the question, she says, is it really any wonder why the relationship between the sexes is such a mess today? You know, this woman was accused of setting the calendar back to the 1950s just by being willing to make lunch for her husband to take with him to work. So it's one of those things that in our culture, women who are willing to be servants to their husbands in this way don't get encouragement the way they once would have. They get a lot of opposition. And I think, again, it's an important thing for us to think about. Okay, here's another question. This is for husbands and wives both to think about. If your last fight with your spouse was video recorded and played back in front of your friends, or maybe played back in front of your church, however you want to look at it, how would you feel about that? Would you be ashamed by that? Would that scare you to have that fight that you had with your spouse made public? I think probably for a lot of us it would, to have that fight, that argument made public. My question is, if that kind of thing bothers you, if you would not want that thing out there, that video out there, what are you going to do about it? What are you going to do about it? If it brings you shame, what are you going to do about it? You need to think about the parameters for dealing with marital disagreements. Every marriage has disagreements. That's a given. There are going to be disagreements in your marriage. What are you going to do about them? How can you resolve conflict biblically? How can you fight fair? How can you argue like a Christian? Okay, Eric's going to talk about this a little bit later on, I think. I'll just say this here, just because I've thrown this question out. And if you've been in, say, premarital counseling with me, or probably any kind of marriage counseling with me, you've heard me say this. I've even said this in sermons. But being a good spouse starts with being a good Christian. That's always the foundation of being a good spouse, is simply being a good Christian. The same virtues that a Christian is to show in his everyday life, virtues of kindness and love and patience, humility, sacrifice, forgiveness, those virtues that should characterize the Christian life are also the virtues that should characterize the Christian marriage. But they often don't. And so we need to think about how we communicate, how we deal with conflict in our marriage. I don't know who it was that said it. Might have been G.K. Chesterton, I'm not sure, but it's been said, every marriage is a quarrel. It's your job to make sure it's a lover's quarrel. That's how it should be. You're going to fight. What are you going to fight over? Here's another one. If you could change one thing about your marriage, what would it be? I guess it's nobody wants to answer that in front of this group, right? If you could change one thing about your marriage, what would it be? Usually husbands and wives answer that question very differently. How do you think most wives answer that question? What are some things that a hypothetical wife might throw out? Say again?
More quality time. Yes, more quality time.
More time with the husband. More time to just sit and talk. More time to communicate with one another. Okay, that's the kind of thing wives say. If they want to get specific about their husbands, they might say, well, I wish he would listen better. You know, that kind of thing. Okay, what about the man? Okay, almost all men answer this question about the same way. What do you think a man might say if he's going to change something about his marriage? What's it going to be about? What's that? It's going to have to do with sex. Okay? It is. The frequency of sex, quality of sex, I guess if you want to describe it that way. Men generally in marriage wish they could have sex more than they do. And here's an interesting fact about marriage. G.K. Chesterton makes the point that there's no marriage that's ever been between a man and a woman who are truly compatible. He says that's what makes marriage what it is, you know, figuring out, despite your incompatibilities, how you're going to live together and love and respect one another. This is, if it's true anywhere, it's true when it comes to your sex life within the marriage. Because virtually every marriage is sexually incompatible at a deep level, because in every marriage there is a mismatch of sex drives, where one spouse, almost always the man, wants sex more often than the woman does. Right? I mean, that describes most marriages. And I hope to talk about this a little bit more tomorrow, but let me just say this here. How you resolve that issue in your marriage, this discrepancy or mismatch in your respective sex drives, how you resolve that issue will go a really long way towards determining whether or not you have a happy marriage or a miserable marriage. Okay, not everybody believes that, but that's actually in practice, that's very, very true. How you resolve that discrepancy, that mismatch between your sex drives, is hugely important to the quality of your marriage, the happiness of your marriage. Sex is very much at the center of the marital relationship. There is no marriage without sex. And so it's very important for us to understand the place that sex has in God's design for our marriages. Satan wants people to have lots of sex before they get married and no sex at all after they get married. But the church really only condemns one of those problems, one of those sins, I'm going to call it. The church has a lot to say about fornication, sex before you get married, does not have so much to say about a sexless marriage, marriages that are not as sexual as they should be. And that's a problem. Sex is incredibly crucial to marriage. You can't fix your marriage by fixing your sex life if there's something really wrong with your marriage. But if you fix a broken marriage or a hurting marriage, repairing the sex aspect of it is going to be necessary. You cannot get very far in healing a marriage without healing the sex aspect, the sexual aspect of the marriage. Let me do one more of these. Again, these are all just by way of introduction, just the kind of things we need to be thinking about. And guys, I want you to think about this one. After the Dallas Cowboys defeated the Seattle Seahawks in the playoffs last January, I guess it was, right after the game, they do interviews with players, and Ezekiel Elliott, the running back for the Cowboys, was interviewed. He was standing there with his quarterback, Dak Prescott, who had made a big play to help the Cowboys win the game, to set up the winning touchdown. And so Elliott was asked, about his quarterback, about Dak Prescott. This is what Elliott said. He said, it's simple. He said, Dak is a grown man. He had another word inserted in there, grown blank man. But I'm... Dak is a grown man. That's what he is. And that's how he played. And that's how he led us to this win. Okay. This is my question for you men. When Ezekiel Elliott made that comment about Dak Prescott, this is a grown man, what did he mean? What was he saying about Dak Prescott? Is there a Mississippi State grad that wants to... Think about this. He's clearly admiring what Dak had accomplished. What is he admiring about him?
Maturity.
Yeah, maturity, leadership, toughness, courage, being able to perform under pressure. Okay. Those are things that men admire about one another. Those are things that really define, in a lot of ways, manhood. David French had a very interesting article on this, and this is what he says. He says, when this kind of expression is used about being a grown man, like that's grown man football or grown man basketball, he says it speaks to a certain style of play. Tough, physical, courageous, overpowering. It's also fundamentally aspirational. It's quite safe to say that millions of young boys watching this interview on TV desire to become a grown man, just like Dak Prescott. They desire to be a man who is physically and mentally tough, a man who can rise to a physical challenge and show leadership under stress. But then French goes on, he says, becoming a true grown man is not an easy process. It involves shaping and molding. It requires mentoring. It requires fathers who are themselves grown men. Turning boys into grown men means taking many of their inherent characteristics, such as their aggression, their sense of adventure, and their physical strength, and shaping them toward virtuous ends. A strong, aggressive risk-taker can be a criminal or a cop, for example. To borrow from the famous American Sniper speech, they can be a sheepdog or a wolf. And he goes on from there. But this is really, really important for us to think about in our culture today, because I think we have pathologized masculinity in all kinds of ways that are actually very, very unhealthy, not just for men, but for society in general. Think about this. You know, men, if your grandfather said to you, be a man, what was he telling you to do? What kind of traits was he expecting you to display? Just those kind of traits we were talking about. Toughness, persistence, courage, performing well under pressure, getting the job done, taking responsibility. Our society right now is in crisis, and we think that the crisis is what has been called toxic masculinity. Our culture thinks the problem is there's too much masculinity out there. The real problem is there's not enough masculinity. In fact, y'all know the Babylon Bee? You know what the Babylon Bee is? Yeah. So it's this satirical newspaper, kind of like a Christian Onion. They did an article not too long ago entitled, Least Masculine Society in Human History Decides Masculinity is a Growing Threat. It's got the, nice little article to go with it. But our society, it thinks that manhood, masculinity, is something that is shameful and is making men ashamed of being men. This is why somebody like Jordan Peterson, if you know his name, it's why somebody like Jordan Peterson is able to get such a huge audience, most of whom are young men. It's because men are looking for somebody who will tell them it's okay to be a man. And there are good things about being a man. That manhood is good. That, you know, in the beginning, in Genesis chapter 1, what do we see? God created man, male and female, and declared it all good. That means manhood is good. Masculinity is good. It's good to be a man. God commended manhood in Genesis 1. God commends manhood in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, where Paul tells his brothers in the Corinthian church, be the man. Act like men, he says. Man up is what we would say. That's the kind of expression that Paul uses, and he's calling on the men in the Corinthian church to display these same kinds of traits and characteristics that we've talked about here associated with masculinity. He sees them as positive and good and necessary to the well-being of the church. Okay, so there's some things that we need to think about. Those are the kinds of things that I want you to be considering. In the time I have left here tonight, what I want to do is start to talk about Genesis 1 through 3. And then tomorrow I want to come back and talk about Ephesians chapter 5. Those would be the key texts. I'll probably also talk a little bit about 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and 7, depending on time. But Genesis 1 to 3. I'm not going to read these. I think they're probably familiar to you. But think about this for just a minute. Genesis chapter 1 really is the foundational text for everything, not just for marriage, but for everything else in the Bible. In Genesis chapter 1, we learn that God made man, male and female, in his image. We can only image God together as men and women. And of course, then in that same context in Genesis 1, God gives to mankind the creation mandate to rule over the earth, to subdue it, to have dominion over the earth, to be fruitful, to multiply, to fill the earth. And this is a mandate that belongs to men and women. Men and women will play different roles in the fulfillment of this mandate. And I already pointed out that there in Genesis 1, the human race is named after the man because he's going to be the head and representative of the race. That's why Romans 5 says, when Adam sinned, not Eve, but when Adam sinned, that's when the human race fell, because he was the representative and head of the race. But then we also learn in Genesis chapter 1 that within mankind, God made us male and female. So there are two genders, two sexes, not a spectrum, not 57 or whatever Facebook has now. There are two, male and female. And so even though there is a differentiation and a hierarchy within the human race, there is also equality. Men and women are not the same, but they are equal. They're equal in worth, they're equal in value, they're equal in how they bear God's image. We can say now they're equally fallen. We can say now they're equally redeemed in Christ, co-heirs together, as the Apostle Peter says. And I want to stress here, because I won't stress it the rest of this seminar, what men and women have in common as equal image bearers will always outweigh their differences in orientation and role. You've got a lot more in common with the opposite sex than you have that distinguishes you from the opposite sex. Keep that in mind as we go, because I'm going to talk a whole lot more about the differences than I am the similarities. Now, in Genesis chapter 2, we get a more detailed account of the creation of the man and the woman. It's kind of zeroes in on day 6 of the creation week. Man and woman were not created at the same time. The man was created first. And he was given a mission and a prohibition. He was given a job to fulfill and a rule to follow. His mission, in short, was to guard and keep the Garden of Eden. And actually, later on in Scripture, that's language that's used of the priests who are to guard and keep the tabernacle and then the temple. So the Garden of Eden was like his sanctuary. This is where he would meet with God. And he's to guard and keep this area. That's his responsibility. And of course, the prohibition is to not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That's the royal tree, the kingly tree. I believe Adam and Eve would have been granted access to that tree if they stayed faithful and mature when they were ready for full kingship. He wouldn't have left them naked. He would have clothed them with garments of beauty and glory, and he would have allowed them to take of that tree. They would have been promoted to a higher state. But that was going to take a time, a period of time, while they proved themselves faithful, while they mature. Now, I think it's crucial to see that Adam was given a job before he was given a wife. For man, this is so important to understand. Proverbs 24:27, again, this is a father speaking to a son in the book of Proverbs. Proverbs 24:27, prepare your work outside and get everything ready for yourself in the field, and after that, build your house. Go find your vocation, find your mission in the world, and then you can build a house. Then you can settle down with a woman and build a family. Same kind of thing there in Proverbs 24 that you see in Genesis 2. A man needs to figure out his calling, his work, before he gets a wife and builds a house. Now, why is that? Well, we've already seen, at least in part, it's because the man is called to be a provider. And if he's going to provide for a wife, he needs a job already in place. He's building a life, and then he asks a woman to come and join him in it as his helper. He says, I've started to build this life, and now I need you to come help me make it even more glorious than what I've already gotten started here. Too many young men are out there chasing girls when they should be chasing a vocation. You know, what I tell young men, don't chase girls, chase excellence, and then the girl will come in due time. You need to figure out what your vocation is, and once you're settled in that, then you can begin to settle down and build a house with a wife. And of course, then we see in Genesis 2, as this unfolds, God gives Adam this job to do, and then God gives him a wife as a helper so he can complete this job. And of course, we're to understand that Adam and Eve are a paradigm for every couple. They're kind of a model. But this is really, really important for men to understand, so I want to stress it. A man needs a mission before marriage. He needs to be passionate about something in the world before he can build a home with a woman. And I'll tell you this from the woman's point of view, the woman's perspective. A woman, if she is wise, A woman should really only be attracted to a man who has a mission in life, who has drive and vision and ambition for his life's work. I mean, if she's going to have to follow this man, she wants a man who's going somewhere, right? And then she says, I want to come along for the ride. I like where you're going. I want to go there with you. He's building a great life. She wants to be a part of it. And he needs her to join him in this work, and support him to be his helper so he can accomplish his mission. So, men, just to give you one way this works out. When you come home from work, you know, you men who go out and then you come home, what does your wife say when you get home? She says, how was your day? Okay? And there's a really good chance you get irritated by that question. All right? But you should not. When she asks, how was your day, she's asking you that question because your mission in the world is why she married you. Your mission in the world, that's what she wants to be a part of. That's what she signed up for. She wants to know what we're doing together out there in the world. You know, that's what it's all about. She, you know, she's at home managing a home, caring for the children, so you can go out and accomplish great things in the world. She wants to know, what did you achieve today? What did my work here make possible for you to do out there? That's a good question, and you should not be irritated by it. You should answer it. That's why she married you, because she was signing on to your mission. In Genesis 2, we find man was made from the dirt. God made man from the dirt, and then he makes the woman from the man. And this also tells us something fundamental about their respective orientations. Man's made from the dirt. So what's his basic orientation going to be? It's going to be to the world of things. Men are much better. Men have much better thing skills than people skills, generally speaking. Men are better with things than they are with people, generally speaking, because men are oriented towards the world, to work with the world, to transform the world, to cultivate the world. That's his basic orientation. I mean, y'all with sons, think about your sons. What do your boys like to play in? They like to play in the dirt. Why do they like to play in the dirt? Because they came from the dirt. Men are made from the dirt. That's why they like to get trucks and move the dirt around, you know, little toy trucks. That's why they get dirt stains on their pants. It's where they came from. They're connected to the dirt. Man was made from the earth. He's oriented towards the earth to work with the earth. The woman was made from the man. So what does that tell you about her orientation? He's oriented towards the world. She's oriented towards him. So the man is fundamentally oriented towards his work. She is fundamentally oriented towards him. She is a helper fit for him, a helper suited to him, suited to his needs. And she is to help him fulfill his mission. A woman will never be the focus of a man's life. I mean, men don't read romance novels, right? Because a woman is never going to be the focus of a man's life. She's a complement to his life. She completes his life. But he's got a mission. That's what his life is about. And she is to be his helper in this. There is an asymmetry there. Man is made from the earth. He's brought to the earth. He's charged to work the earth. The woman is made from the man, brought to the man, and married to the man as his helper. Those are the most basic design features that we have as men and women. Now, the man's made first. The woman is made afterwards as his helper. This means the man is going to be the leader of the home. And in fact, in the New Testament, Scripture makes a really big deal out of the fact that the man's made first. That's why if you buy into, say, an evolutionary account of human origins, you lose everything the Bible says about men and women. Because it all hangs on those historical features of the account given to us in Genesis 1 and 2. So men understand, a home can only have one leader, and men, that must be you. You must be the leader of the home. You've got to be that leader who takes charge of his home, who takes responsibility for his home, and that means you need to focus on being the best man you can be, because that's how you will serve and lead your household most effectively, by realizing your full potential as a man. And wives, your focus is on helping your man, so he can fulfill his calling in the world and in the home. You're to support him and respect him. You're to nurture his leadership role and follow his lead. That's your calling. So, wives, your husbands have a responsibility for you Wives, your husbands are responsible for you, but the only way that works is if they also have authority over you. Responsibility and authority go together. You can't have one without the other. So, wives, you can't hold your husband responsible if you're not also actively yielding authority to him. And men, understand, this is your role, and while the culture will shame you for it, you should not be embarrassed by it at all. This authority is yours. You don't need your wife's permission to rule over your home. God has made you the head of your home. God has given you this authority. This is the role you're to play in the home as the leader. You're the head, so act like it. Now, is that what Adam did? Did Adam act like a faithful head? Did Adam make the most of who he was in serving and leading his home? No. In Genesis 3, it all goes wrong. The original pattern of authority looks something like this. God rules over all of creation. God rules over mankind. Within mankind, the man rules over the woman. And together, they're to rule over the lower creation. Well, in the fall, that whole hierarchy gets reversed. The woman listens to the serpent from the lower creation and submits to the serpent. The husband listens to his wife and submits to her, and the whole creation as a result is sent into chaos because nobody's submitting to God anymore. Remember, the man was to be a priestly guard of the garden. But then what do we see in the garden? We see this satanic serpent inside the garden, a diabolical intruder. And what does Adam do? Genesis 3 is really clear about this. Adam stands by and watches as his wife is deceived by the serpent and eats of the forbidden fruit. Now, what should he have done? What should Adam have done when the serpent started to talk to Eve and she's not named Eve yet, but the woman, when the serpent starts to deceive her, what should Adam have done? He should have crushed the head of the serpent. Yeah, he should have put himself between the serpent and his wife. He should have stepped in between them, and he should have crushed the serpent's head. He was not only to be her provider by working the earth, he was to be her protector by destroying the serpent. I mean, really, she's his garden. He's to serve and guard her. That's not what he does. Adam's original calling was to protect and provide. That's the mantra of manhood. Protect and provide. Men, just drill that into your psyche. Protect and provide. That's my job as a man. You know, Christians are always asking, what was the original sin? That first sin that Adam committed. What's the original sin? Is it pride? That was a popular answer for a lot of church history. Is it idolatry? Is it theft, since they stole the apple? There's a lot of different ways to look at it. There are multiple perspectives on that. But what about this? The original sin is the sin of effeminacy. The original sin is the sin of effeminacy. A man who failed to be a man. A man who is not a good man. Not good at being a man. The original sin is effeminacy. The fall, all different kinds of ways you can look at it, but from this perspective, the fall is a failure of manhood. You have a man who failed at being a man. Adam failed as a man, and that's why the fall happened. He failed to protect her. Let me go one step further with this. I'm almost out of time, but let me go a little bit further with this. The fall was due to the failure of a man to exert godly violence against a deadly enemy. Adam became a pacifist when he should have been a fighter. That's the original sin. The fall was a failure to be violent when he should have been violent. We typically associate violence with evil, and of course in a fallen world, most violence is evil. But there's good violence, there's godly violence, and Adam should have done some godly violence there in the garden. What this means is violence is intrinsic to manhood. We're the fighters, we're the guardians. A man is not really a man unless he's willing to be violent if the situation requires it. That's why when men meet one another, they kind of size one another up to think, well, should I take this guy or not? You know, do I want this guy on my side or not? If it came to blows, how would it go? Men are to be natural-born killers. Don't take that out of context. The fall was a failure of manhood at just this point. So, ladies, you know, if your husband's got a lot of guns and he's got a closet full of ammo and you think, you know, why? Well, this is why. He's got this basic instinctual drive to protect. And if there's ever a satanic intruder, he wants to be able to destroy the serpent. Now, as I said, a lot of men take these qualities, this intrinsically violent nature, and they use it for evil. And that's why you need men who can be equally violent, using that violence for good to stop them. But even before Adam sins, we see what's bound up in the nature of manhood is this need for men, for the man to be a fighter. Men are fighters. By definition, that's what it means to be a man. Men are fighters. It's why men want to be strong. It's why men just have this impulse to protect. You know, think of Jesus fighting in the temple, as it were, by flipping over the temples, the tables in the temple. Or think of Jesus in the book of Revelation with a sword coming forth from his mouth. Jesus is a fighter. He was sort of the ultimate alpha male. He's Lord of lords, King of kings, riding forth on his white stallion, going forth conquering and to conquer. You know, men, if there's a noise in the garage at night, it's your job to go down and check it out. It's your job to make sure the doors are locked and latched at night, that your family's safe. That's your job. And that's why you need to be strong. Okay? And it's not just physical strength. I mean, that's a part of it. There are other forms of strength that men need to display. But you need to understand, this is intrinsic to manhood. It's a part of what it means to be a man. Now, go back to Genesis 3. After the woman ate the fruit, and before Adam ate it, he had a choice to make. You know, there was a moment of time there. She's eaten, he has not. What is he going to do? He could have waited for God to come in judgment, and when God showed up, Adam could have said, God, my wife has sinned, and I know that she deserves death, but I know I am her representative head. I know I'm responsible. And so that judgment that should fall on her, let it fall on me instead. Judge me instead. Don't kill her. Kill me in her place. I know I'm her head. I'm responsible for what she did. That would have been the manly thing to do in that moment. A way of caring for and protecting his wife. But what happens instead? He follows his wife into sin. And then they realize, you know, their eyes are open. They realize they're naked and ashamed. So they try to cover their shame with fig leaves. And when God comes in the garden, they seek to hide from him. When God begins to interrogate them, Adam does not take the blame. Instead, he passes the blame. He says, God, that woman you gave me, she gave me the fruit. So really, it's all her fault. In other words, instead of Adam saying, don't kill her, kill me, because I want to be responsible for her, Adam says, God, it was really her fault. Don't kill me, kill her. It's the complete inversion of manhood. Adam becomes effeminate. He fails as a man. The fall is a failure of manhood. Instead of dying for her, he blames her. Instead of dying in her place, it's like he shoves her forward and says, here, God, she's the one who did this. It's really her fault. Now, obviously, all of that contrasts with Jesus, the second Adam, the last Adam, the story of the fall versus the story of the gospel. The first Adam loved himself. The second Adam, Christ, loved his bride. The first Adam blamed his bride. The second Adam took the blame his bride deserved. The first Adam did not crush the serpent's head. He failed to be violent. He failed to fight and to guard and to protect. The second Adam did all those things, crushing the serpent's head, fighting, guarding, protecting his bride. Men, this is what you need to understand. Your marriage is going to look like one of those two stories, the fall story or the gospel story, and it all depends on which Adam you pattern yourself after, the effeminate Adam in the garden or the true man, Jesus Christ. Husbands, it's up to you. What kind of marriage, what kind of family are you going to have? What kind of family life will you have? It all depends on what kind of Adam you choose to be. Okay, let me stop there. Let me pray for us, and we'll take a quick break. And turn it over to Eric. Let's pray. Father, we do pray that you would help us in these things. We know that you're a kind God, and you forgive our sins, you forgive our failings. But Father, we also know that you empower us
to live the kinds of lives that you want us to. And I pray that you would do so, that your Spirit would be at work in us, among us, between us. Help the men in our congregation to be faithful men, true men, real men. Help their wives to be true and real women, helpers and supporters and nurturers in every way. Father, help us to live out the gospel story in our marriages, not the false story. This we pray in Christ's name. Amen.